Our sermon this morning is from Judges chapters 4 and 5. We're going to look at the story of Deborah. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Judges 4 and 5. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Judges chapter 4 on page 189. So turn there, and we are going to consider together the story of Deborah. The overall theme of Judges we saw last week is this downward spiral into cultural, theological, moral chaos and disarray, and this kind of trajectory that we see before Israel had a king, when the hearts of the people were left unchecked to kind of pursue their own natural desires and devices. We kind of see this moral decay over time, and Judges chronicles that. So last week we saw, or a couple weeks ago, Judges 1 through 3, we saw that Israel had taken the promised land, and the first sin that they committed essentially was to not obey God's command to drive the inhabitants of the promised land out. God says, when you get into the promised land, after you cross the Jordan River, when you kind of enter into into Canaan, as it were, the promised land, there's going to be all of these people there, and if you leave them there and try to coexist with them, almost a picture of the believer coexisting with sin, if you leave them there, try to coexist with them, they're going to draw your hearts away, they're going to lure you into idolatry and the worship of other gods, so drive them out of the land, and Israel did not do that. And so they're in this kind of middle area of being in the promised land physically, but not yet having settled and put down roots, not having a king. They need a king, but they don't have a king yet, and they have a series of judges. We look at 12 judges throughout the course of the book of Judges. Last week we saw the first three. First guy, his name was Othniel, who was related to Caleb, one of the old guard. Joshua and Caleb were kind of two of the guys that led the people of God into the promised land. So Caleb is there. Othniel is related to him. He's the first judge. The next judge was a guy named Ehud, and we kind of saw an extended account of his story. It's kind of gory, kind of gruesome. He, assassinates the king of Moab, and it's kind of all kinds of graphic. Actually, there's more graphic details today, so stay tuned. Graphic details with Ehud. Third judge was a guy named Shamgar. And so we're seeing this trajectory in place for the first three judges of grace, followed by rebellion, abusing God's grace, rebellion, followed by judgment, followed by the people crying out to God. Then God's merciful, and then the people get comfortable, and then they rebel again, and then there's judgment, and then they are suffering, they cry out to God, and then there's grace, rebellion, judgment, crying out, grace, rebellion, judgment, crying out. This is kind of we're going to see this theme working itself out all the way through the book of Judges. And so today we arrive at the fourth judge, who is a lady. Her name is Deborah, and she is a godly woman. She's a godly, by all accounts, Deborah appears to be the best judge in the entire book. So she outpaces all the other 11 male judges in terms of godliness, faithfulness, courage, boldness. She is kind of a model, a woman that we see here in the book of Judges. One of the few, to be honest. Most of the judges are deeply flawed people, and Israel is, on this cycle of suffering and judgment under their leadership. But Deborah is kind of a counterexample. She's an exception to the norm in that. So let's pray, and then let's read through the story of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. What a wonderful gift it is to be able to read your word, to study it together, to gather together as a church family and read it and pray it and sing your word and hear your word preached and to see your word on display in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God, we are so grateful to you for your word. And we come together around it. We come together to sit under it, under its authority. And we pray, we ask you, Lord, that you would use your word to work deeply and mightily and profoundly in our hearts as we listen to it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, because he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Cycle, right? Mercy, sin, judgment, crying out, mercy, sin, judgment. This time it's Jabin, king of Canaan, and his right-hand man named Sisera. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. So Deborah is a prophetess, a female prophet, meaning that God had called her to proclaim the word of God to the people of God, right? The people of God had fallen into sin and idolatry, and so they had experienced judgment, and Deborah's job was to go and remind them of the word of God that they had either forgotten or intentionally neglected and disobeyed. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were male, right? Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets. There were a handful of female prophets in the Old Testament, of whom Deborah is one. You've got Miriam in Exodus, kind of a contemporary of Moses. Huldah is mentioned in 2 Kings 22. Isaiah, the prophet, actually his wife, was a prophet, according to Isaiah chapter 8. So there's a handful of female prophets, but most of them are male. But from what we can tell of Deborah, she appears to be a good, godly prophet filled with the Holy Spirit. She loved God. She followed God. She worshiped God. She was not only a prophet, but she was also a judge in Israel. Verse 5, it says, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And so, not unlike judges today, people with disputes, right? This person stole something from me. This person, you know, broke the law. They would bring her to her. She would render a verdict. And again, by all accounts, she was a good, godly prophet, and she was a good, godly, faithful judge. Verse 6, now, judge, not, you know, it's kind of a dual meaning in the sense that she not only rendered verdicts on disputes, which is what we see mentioned in verse 5, but she also, all of the judges in the book of Judges essentially occupied this role of like a king or like a president before there were formal kings. And so she was also kind of a political leader in Israel. Verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and troops, and I will give him into your hand. Hasn't God said this to you, right? This is what, if you haven't been made aware, I'm going ahead and telling you now, this is what God wants you to do, lead the army into battle so that we can have victory over Sisera and his army, and then by extension over Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, she specifically says, lure him down by the river, which is going to kind of prove important, because what we also saw is that the strength of Jabin's military was these iron chariots that were not super common at the time, but they're also not, you know, they were good on dry ground and they were good on plains, right? But they were not super versatile in terms of operating in mud and, you know, watery, wet, torrential conditions. And so she says, take this army that's comprised mostly of chariots and take it to this area by the river that's down in a valley that's not on on level ground on the plains. And Barak says, verse 8, Barak says, I will go with, or if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So Barak says, tall order, right? Jabin is a ruthless, oppressive king and his military is mighty, and it's got all of these chariots, and they've been dominating us for decades, and so I don't know what makes you think that now will be any different, but I'm pretty sure that this plan of yours is going to get us all killed, so I'll do it, but only if you do it with, if you are afraid to go fight against Sisera and his army, I'll take that as my cue to not do it. But if you're willing to do it, and you're that confident, then I will go if you go with me. Verse 9, she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. A big reason why people aspired to military commandership in those days was glory. I want to be the king, or I want to be king adjacent. I want to be powerful. I want everyone to know my name. I want everyone to want to, you know, be around me. I want all of this glory. She says, I know that you're the commander of the armies. You're not going to get any glory because you're a coward. You're afraid. You're asking a woman to go into battle with you. That's cowardice. So you're not going to get any glory. And he says, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So Barak is afraid and wants to basically have this woman come along with her, with him, as insurance or as a human shield or whatever. And she says, the irony is that this battle is going to be, the victory is going to be given to a woman and not to you. Now, it's worth just a brief aside, since Deborah brought it up, considering the doctrine of, or the theological concept of complementarianism, which just says that men and women are different, and they complement each other, as opposed to being exactly the same or identical. They're different, and they complement each other. God created them differently, and they both have different strengths. And so we shouldn't pretend that there are no differences between men and women. And specifically, God has called men to bear the primary burden of leadership and provision and protection in the home, which we see in Ephesians 5, and in the church, which we see in 1 Timothy 2. That's kind of the elevator pitch for the doctrine called complementarianism. Men and women are equal in worth and value and dignity, but they're different and they complement each other, and that God has called men to particular areas of leadership in the home and the church. I believe that, which is why the office of pastor or elder in this church is reserved for qualified males. If the church didn't believe that, I might not be able to be the pastor. I'm not sure that my conscience would permit me to be the pastor here. Now, there are plenty of people who, you know, plenty of people, especially those outside the church, people who don't identify as Christians, that hear this doctrine of complementarianism and take issue with it. It's sexist to say that only men can be pastors or elders. It's oppressive to women to say that fathers and husbands should be the spiritual leader in their home. Understandable objection to have. If you have it, I'd be happy to have a conversation with you about it. But for our purposes here, I think it's pretty clear that if you're going to have a high view of Scripture and submit to its authority, then you're also going to acknowledge that only qualified men should serve as pastors and elders in the local church, and that God uniquely calls husbands and fathers to be the spiritual leaders of their families. So that's one objection you'll get from one side to complementarianism, right? It's sexist, it's abusive. The other objection, or kind of the other side of the spectrum that maybe is beyond the pale of complementarianism, would be people that say, yes, men and women are different, we agree. Yes, only qualified males should be pastors, we agree. Yes, men should be the spiritual leaders in their home, we agree. And there's a whole host of other things that women are not allowed to do either. Women are not allowed to lead in the church, women are not allowed to lead in the home, and they're not allowed to lead pretty much anywhere. So they can't lead in the marketplace, they can't run companies, they can't manage employees, they can't hold governmental office, they can't be judges, they can't be police officers, they can't even work outside the home at all. Women can't be in ministry of any kind, they can't be on staff at a church, they can't be on the board of an organization, they just have to stay home, cook, clean, you know, do what they're told, that kind of thing. So, Same thing, right? For people who hold those views, I'm happy to have a conversation with you about it. But the long and short of it is that I would not agree with that. And I don't think the Bible teaches that all of those offices and roles and responsibilities are forbidden to women. And I would contend that women can and should aspire to many of those things if they were to desire to do so. The woman in Proverbs 31 is kind of the biblical picture of an ideal woman. She's a woman who, by all accounts, seems to have a job. She has employees. She has authority. She provides for her family. So those are all good things for women to do should the opportunity provide itself. Deborah here in Judges 4 and 5 is a woman who has authority in government. Right? She's the best and godliest judge in the entire book. I've worked lots of different jobs in my life, and some of the best managers and bosses that I've had have been women. I've voted for female candidates in political elections, and I would absolutely do so again if she was the best candidate. And so just a quick kind of aside on complementarianism to say the Bible, so far as I understand it, is very clear that men are called to lead in the church and in the home. But there are a lot of other opportunities, including opportunities in leadership in society that are open to women and not forbidden to women. And Deborah would kind of be an example of that. But back to the story. So now we're in verse 9. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he calls them. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. So it's on. We're going to war. Verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak in Zenanim, which is near Kadesh. It's a weird detail that at first glance, I'm not sure. Okay, I thought we were talking about King Jabin, his commander Sisera, Judge Deborah and the commander Barak, and this kind of conflict between Israel and Canaan. What's the deal with this guy, Heber, the Kenite, and why are we to care that he and his family have separated from the tribe of the Kenites? Kind of stay tuned. It's gonna pay off later in the story. This is kind of a weird, like, we won't get into it, but this mention of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, is a tricky guy in the Bible. We see he's mentioned at least three places, and all with different names. Hobab here in Judges 4. Exodus 2, we meet Moses' father-in-law. It's a guy named Reuel. So, and then in Exodus 3, 4, and 18, it says that Moses' father-in-law is a guy named Jethro. So it's Moses' father-in-law, Hobab, or Reuel, or Jethro. Tough to say. Even trickier is that in Numbers chapter 10, Hobab and Reuel are mentioned together. And they're like different people. It's a lot of different theories on how it works out. Could be, you know, that they're one's a father-in-law, one's a brother-in-law. That's an ambiguous wording used for both. It could be that, you know, one's a nickname or one's the title of an office. There's a few different ways that it can be reconciled. I'm not entirely sure. But for our purposes here, the bottom line is you've got this tribe of the Kenites, which Moses' father-in-law was of that tribe. They're kind of a distant relative of the Israelites. So Kenites are not Israelites, but they're kind of adjacent to one another. And so you've got the Kenites, and you've got this guy, Heber, who's basically said, I am not like renouncing his citizenship, but effectively, yeah, I'm not like, I'm going to go do my own thing. And he goes and kind of pitches his tents and kind of sets up his family and does his own thing. And he's not really like actively involved in the life of that tribe. So again, seems like a random detail, but it will become relevant as the story progresses. Verse 12. When Sisera was told that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now remember, chariots are not going to be as effective near a river, down in a valley, in a watery terrain, as they would be on a plain, on dry ground. But apparently, Sisera is not as effective of a military strategist as Deborah is. She's intentionally choosing the battlefield in a place that's going to be advantageous for the people of Israel and disadvantageous for the people of Canaan. And Sisera needs to read The Art of War by the Chinese guy, yeah, Sun Tzu, because it talks a lot about this. Where you choose your, like, do you advance, do you retreat? What, you know? And so Deborah is an effective military strategist, more so than Sisera. He brings his chariots down into this valley near the water. Verse 14, and Deborah says to Barak, up, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Right? So she's chosen this battlefield intentionally. She's lured the enemy into it. Go get them. So Barak went down from Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. So we don't see here exactly how the Lord routed Sisera. It just says in verse 15 that the Lord is the one who did it. We're going to get more details in Judges 5 later in just a few minutes. The way that he does it is that God sends a massive storm, which causes massive flooding from the river, and all of the chariots are rendered completely useless, and all of the soldiers have to get out and fight hand-to-hand combat, which they're not as good at because they've gotten soft. They're used to fighting from these iron chariots, and they all get slaughtered, which seems to be exactly what Deborah had anticipated, or what she was hoping for, or trusting God to do on their behalf. Verse 15, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not one man was left. So they're not nearly as intimidating when they get down out of their chariots as they were when they're in these fortified iron chariots, and the Israelites start killing them all. And one guy gets down not to fight hand-to-hand combat, shoulder-to-shoulder with his men. One guy, Sisera, gets down out of his chariot to run away like a coward, which, I probably don't have to tell you, was generally frowned upon in, military engagement theory in the day. You don't run away, especially the top commander who's there to kind of achieve all of this glory as being this valiant, powerful, warrior. You don't run, you don't abandon your post and leave your men. One country had a saying that says, when you go to battle, you either come back with your shield or you come back on your shield. Which means if you're fighting and you win, then you come back with your shield in hand. If you run away like a coward, you discard your shield and throw it away so that you can run away from battle as fast as you can and hopefully outrun the people that are chasing you, trying to kill you. Or if you die in battle, your fellow soldiers get your body and put it on your shield and carry you back on it like a stretcher back home to bury you. They said you either come back with your shield or on your shield, but don't come back without your shield, meaning that you threw it aside and fled and abandoned all of your fellow soldiers in the heat of battle. That is the biggest thing that you don't do, which is exactly what Sisera does. He runs away, leaves all of his men behind. And Barak chases him and is trying to kill him. Right? Strike the shepherd. He's like, I'm going to get I'm the commander of this battle. I'm the commander of this army. I'm going to get the commander of theirs. Verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera's running, and presumably Jabin, the king of Canaan, Sisera's boss, has a pact or a treaty, or they have an arrangement, they have an alliance with the Kenites. So Sisera's running, and he goes, hey, here's a Kenite family, which is good news for me because we have friendly relations with their country. So I'm going to turn aside and take refuge here. Of course, the catch is Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, didn't really, it's almost like, okay, so what if you have an alliance with the Kenites? I'm not really with them anymore. We've kind of separated from them and are doing our own thing. So his wife, Jael, verse 18, Jael comes out to Sisera and says, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So Jael is inviting Sisera. She's kind of recognizes that Sisera thinks that that they kind of have an alliance, a treaty going on. So she says, yeah, come on in tomorrow. Jael's name means mountain goat. You do not want to mess with Jael. Come on in, we're buddies. We'll take you in. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She says, I'll do you one better. She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. Right? So she's kind of saying, yeah, I'm with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you provisions. I'm going to hide you. I'm going to make sure that no one comes in here and hurts you. He says, can I have some water? Have some, you know, and milk, which might even be, you know, yogurt or cottage cheese or something like that, something thick. But he gets it, he eats it, and he promptly falls asleep. Verse 21, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly, sneaks over to him like a ninja, right? Softly, and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So naturally, he died. So Heber and his, apparently Heber and his wife weren't that loyal to King Jabin or to the Kenites at all. And so Jael kills Sisera while she crushes his head. Not unlike how David would later crush the head of Goliath. Not unlike how God said the Messiah would one day come and crush the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Jael crushes this guy's head, skewers it into the ground like a shish kebab. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man who you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. We had a brief aside earlier on complementarianism, men and women. It's worth maybe just one on the image of God and life and death. I think probably everyone would agree that murder is wrong, right? The unlawful, premeditated killing of another of a human being by another. That's wrong. It's in the Ten. If you're a Christian, it's definitely wrong. It's in the Ten Commandments. But I think probably everyone, Christian or not, would agree that murder is wrong. For Christians, we have a particular reason why we understand murder to be wrong. It's because God created human beings specifically and intentionally on purpose for a reason. God created human beings for his glory, and he created human beings in his image. And because we've been created in God's image, every human being, including Sisera, right, every human being has inherent dignity and worth and value. Every single person, regardless of culture, ethnicity, developmental stage, mental capacity, any other factor, every single person was created in God's image and has inherent value and worth and dignity. This is why racism is wrong. This is why human trafficking is wrong. It's why murder is wrong. So murder would, you know, kind of under that, you know, include things like manslaughter, right? Like, killing another person, terrorism, where you kill people, abortion, right? When the taking of another person's life is wrong, it's murder, and the reason it's wrong is because human beings were created in God's image and have inherent value and dignity and worth. Now, those are all things that are kind of included in that murder category that would be morally wrong and a violation of the Ten Commandments, but there's a handful of scenarios that would presumably not be included in that. Killing someone in self-defense. If someone's trying to kill you or someone else, and you're trying to stop them from doing that, then it's not so much that you're doing something wrong by killing someone, it's that you're stopping them from doing something that's wrong, namely killing someone else. So self-defense is not murder and not necessarily wrong. If, you know, a police officer has to shoot an active shooter or someone who's holding hostages, it's not murder and not necessarily wrong. Capital punishment when executed by the government legitimately. If someone commits a heinous crime like murder and the government determines that the only appropriate punishment is to take their life. That's not murder and not necessarily wrong. Just warfare. If you're a soldier in the military, chain of command, you've been given orders, and an enemy combatant starts shooting at you, you can return fire. That's not murder. That's not necessarily wrong. So, I think you could argue that Jael's act here, I mean, you know, there's lots of gray areas where it's ambiguous. I'm glad I'm not a judge, that I don't have to, you know, make a determination as to, you know, what category all of these things fall into. We trust that God is the perfect judge. So, for anyone who does commit murder, whether they're held accountable for it in this life or not, they'll stand before God and be held accountable for it. If anyone's wrongly accused of murder, if maybe it was not murder, but it was something else, whether they're vindicated in this life or not, eventually they'll stand before God and they will be vindicated for it. In this case, it definitely appears that Sisera was a bad guy. He was a commander of an army of an evil, oppressive king. He was leading a violent campaign against the people of God and by extension against God himself. His stated goal was to try to kill as many of the Israelites as was necessary, or as was possible, and or as was necessary to intimidate and bully the rest of them into enslavement. And so Jael was doing whatever was necessary to stop that evil from happening. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So, 23, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. Verse 24, the people of Israel destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man kind of there hand in hand, right? It was Jael who killed Sisera, which neutralized the Canaanite army. It was Barak who led the military into battle. It was Deborah who kind of planned the whole thing and made the whole thing happen. All of that's true. Those people are all responsible. They had their hand in it, but it was God's sovereign hand that saw to it that the king of Jabin would be neutralized and destroyed. We are responsible for the actions that we take. We'll be held accountable for them. Our actions really do matter. They really do change things and affect things here in this life. And God is the sovereign king who is in charge of everything, who governs human history, ensures that it happens exactly as he sees fit. That's Judges 4, story of Deborah and Barak. In Judges 5, Deborah and Barak lead the people in a song of worship, because that's how God intends for the life of his people to look, the Christian life God intends for it to look. You know, God initiates, God provides, God saves, God sends a Savior, God takes care of his people, and then God's people respond by trusting him, worshiping him, singing to him, exalting him, declaring how wonderful he is. Verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. The leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. They're saying, we worship God because God has sent godly leaders to lead the people of God on this mission that they have called them on. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So this seems maybe like a double entendre, because part of the geography looks like it's a reference to the God bringing his people out of Egypt through to Mount Sinai, where they got the law, and then through the wilderness by the region of Edom into the promised land. So it seems like it's a reference to that, to the Exodus, and then to getting in the promised land. But it also mentions specifically rain falling from heaven and the mountains quaking, which seems like it's something that happened here at this particular battle against Canaan. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, that was the That was the third judge in Israel right before Deborah. So in the days of Shamgar, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. So Deborah's saying, before I rose to authority and before Jael took Sisera's life, things had pretty much come to a complete halt in Israel. No one went anywhere. No one were on the highways. People were kind of keeping to the back roads. Villagers ceased in Israel. Everything ceased, right? There was oppression and exploitation, and people were just kind of hunkering down and trying not to die. That's where we were until, verse 7, until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. God raised up a faithful, godly mother for his people to lead them so that they could experience his mercy. So again, there are certain areas of leadership that are reserved for qualified males. And it's also true that God does call women to lead in meaningful ways and to be faithful leaders. And, you know, not the least of which is motherhood that's mentioned here, right? A role of responsibility and leadership that's ordained by God, that's given specifically to women. Verse 8. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? She says, as soon as we turned away from worshiping the true God and started worshiping other fake, false gods, that's like the same moment that like war was upon us. That's like we experienced judgment almost immediately as soon as we turned away from God and turned away from worshiping him. Verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, those who offered themselves willingly among the people. This is kind of similar to verse 2, right? Chapter 5, verse 2, that God sends godly leaders to his people who volunteer to lead them, even though it was risky, even though it was dangerous. God provides saviors and leaders for his people. Verse 10, tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys. That's royalty. You who sit on rich carpets, that's wealthy people. And you who walk by the way, people who walk to work, those are poor people. So everyone, men, women, old, young, rich, poor, powerful, not powerful, you know, every single person, top to bottom, Deborah exhorts them all to sing about the grace of God and to worship and exalt God because of his grace. Verse 11, to the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Anywhere people are gathering, right? I want to hear people singing about God. I want you to repeat over and over how good and great and glorious God is for giving victory to his people, even though they did not earn it, did not deserve it, did not do it in and of themselves in their own power. And then down by the gates marched the people of the Lord. So when she says, Barak, go call all of these people and tell them that we're going to go battle against Sisera's army, a lot of people came and they marched down to the gates to go into battle. And then there's something of kind of a roll call in the next few verses here, right? Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Like, get ready for this battle. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley. So we're going to see 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned in the next few verses here. So, verse 14, from Ephraim, that's one, they marched down. So that's one tribe that went to battle. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. That's another tribe that went to battle. From Machir, that's a kind of a reference to the tribe of Manasseh, but specifically the western side of Manasseh that was in the promised land on the western side of the Jordan River. So we got two and a half, really. From Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff, so that's three and a half, four. The princes of Issachar, that's another one, four and a half, five. Issachar, faithful to Barak, in the valley they rushed at his heels. So we've got a good chunk of the tribes of Israel are sending men to go into battle to fight. And now we've got some that are a little bit more lackadaisical. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So we had four and a half tribes that were all like, let's go into battle. And now you've got one, Reuben's like, I don't know, let me think about it. I'm not sure if I'm able to do it or not. And she says, why do you sit still among the sheepfolds, Reuben, to hear the whistling of the flocks? Like, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why are you at home twiddling your thumbs? We've got a war, a battle going on. Your brothers, your countrymen are being killed and oppressed. We need you. We need all the men we can get to come down here and fight. Why are you doing nothing? Verse 17. So that's our first tribe. So we got 4.5 that are faithful and going to fight. We've got one that's not. 17 is another one that's not. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, so they didn't come. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? That's another one who didn't come. Asher sat at the coast of the sea. So we got several tribes that are not coming to fight, several that are. There's another mention of Zebulun, which was already mentioned up in verse 14. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death. And here's our 10th tribe, Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. And so we've got 5.5, 6 tribes that are going into fight. And we've got, you know, 4, 4.5 that are staying home, that are afraid and are not going to fight. The ones who fight are commended for their bravery and their faithfulness and their willingness to sacrifice, to obey God. The ones who don't go are rebuked for cowardice and for selfishness. Long and short of it is, there's a bunch of faithful men going out to battle from all over the country, responding to God's call. Verse 19, the kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. They weren't doing this so that they could, you know, get a bunch of stuff. They were doing it because God called them to fight. Deborah and Barak called them to fight. And then we see the Lord's sovereign hand as well in verse 20. From heaven, the stars fought, and their courses fought against Sisera. So God is in heaven sovereignly fighting for his people, sending rain, causing floods, neutralizing the chariots, giving God's people victory over this army that in theory was stronger and better, but was ultimately killed. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away. There's a flash flood. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. And then loud beat the horses' hooves with galloping of steeds. So the horses are freaking out as the water starts to rise, and they don't really know what to do. They're starting to kind of, you know, become very agitated. Lots of rain, massive flooding, mud everywhere, army thrown into confusion, horses panicking, everyone's freaking out. Verse 23, there are allies that we thought were going to come help us, but they didn't. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to help the Lord. Or they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help of the Lord against the mighty. So, you know, these faithful tribes who fought are contrasted with these selfish tribes who did not fight. This worthless ally, Meraz, is contrasted with, verse 24, with Jael, a faithful ally who actually did help them. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He sank, and there he fell dead. Faithful, brave tribes fighting, allies helping, faithless, cowardly tribes not fighting, allies not responding at all. And then in verse 28, Deborah kind of contemplates what's happening back in Hazor, back where Sisera's family is. He says, out of the window peers the mother of Sisera. And she's wondering, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of the chariots? Sisera's mother is looking out of her window thinking, when is my son Sisera going to come back? He should have been, like, this army was not very strong, right? They're not a professional military. They're a bunch of wilderness wandering ditch diggers who just kind of squatted in Canaan. It should have been an easy, you know, win for Sisera and our professional ironclad military, so why isn't he back yet? And then verse 29, she thinks, her wisest princess's answer, indeed she herself thinks, ah, I know what it is. They have found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man. spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So she says, I know where my son Sisera is. It's taken him a long time to gather all of the stuff, right? He killed them all, and so now he's having trouble carrying all the money and all of the goods, all the plunder, all the spoils of war. He's having trouble, you know, he's got all of these women and children that are going to be slaves in my household, and he's having trouble corralling them and getting them all back here. I bet that's what it is. In reality, it's the exact opposite. Sisera did not oversee this remarkable military victory. He's dead. And his army did not destroy the army of Israel. They're all dead. Verse 31, so may all, this is Deborah speaking to the Lord, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Right? I pray that all the enemies of the Lord would experience the same fate that the Canaanites did, that they would be soundly defeated by God and his people. And I pray that all of the people who trust in God, the friends of God, that they would be like the sun, that they would rise up in might and power and peace and security and prosperity. Right? May God bless those people who trust in him, and may he oppose and destroy those people who are in rebellion against him. That's Deborah's song. And then the land had rest for 40 years. As we wrap up, the big idea for the story of Deborah, Judges 4 through 5, what's the main takeaway that we should have from reading this story? I would submit to you that the main takeaway is that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Even in the midst of human sin and rebellion, God still provides for his people. He sends a savior for his people. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And sometimes God's mercy triumphs through judgment. Like, judgment is actually the means by which God's mercy is mediated and brought to his people. So think of it. Run with me for a second here. The story's about a godly woman named Deborah who leads the people of God. It's about a woman named Jael who kills the wicked Sisera. And so these women are gifts of God to his people, to be sure. But where are the men? Right? The author of Judges is saying something. When you look at 12 judges, and 11 out of the 12 are men, and they are deeply flawed and failures in one way or another, and the one judge who is the most faithful and the most godly is a female. Now, is that there so that we can know that women can and do have the capacity to be godly leaders? Sure, I think that's part of it. But women were not typically leaders at this time and place in history. And they were not typically prophets like Deborah was. And so the fact that Deborah had to step into the role of prophet and judge, roles that were typically filled by men, is partly because she's a godly woman and had the capacity for it, but it's also because there was a pronounced lack of godliness and faithfulness and courage and leadership in every single man in the entire nation. Deborah stepped into leadership because there were no godly men who were willing and able to do it. And so her being in that role was, in some sense, a result of sin and a result of a sign of God's judgment. In fact, Isaiah chapter 3 talks about how a sign of judgment for the people of God is that they will be ruled over by women, because all of the men who theoretically should be stepping into leadership, godliness, and protecting and providing for their people, they're all scared, they're all looking at each other saying, you do it, not me, I don't want to do it. And so finally a woman steps up and takes leadership, and God says that is a sign of judgment because no one is being faithful, no one is being godly. No one is sacrificing to be a servant leader among, right? If there's a family, mother, father, handful of little kids, and the father commits adultery, leaves his wife, marries someone else, starts a new family with her, never looks back, never pays child support, and then the mother is left to pick up the pieces, goes out and gets a job, provides for the family, teaches her kids the gospel, disciples them, raises them to be godly adults. If that happens, that woman, like Deborah, is a hero. Praise God for that woman. And shame on that man for sinning against his wife and sinning against his children and sinning against God. And in that scenario, God is merciful to those children for providing a godly mother to take care of him, but his mercy came through judgment against the sin of the father who abandoned his post and abdicated his God-given responsibility. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but mercy comes through judgment. So we see in Judges 4 and 5, and the reason we see it is because that's what God does. That's how God operates. God is merciful to his people. His mercy triumphs over judgment, but his mercy comes often in the form of or through judgment. If you trust in Jesus, God has saved you from judgment. He saved you from sin and death and wrath. He saved you from eternity in hell where you would be separated from his loving presence forever. He has separated you from eternal conscious punishment. God has saved you from that judgment. And if you trust in Jesus, God has saved you through judgment. Right? God saved you by sending Jesus to the cross to suffer a horrible, awful death in your place. God saved you by sending Jesus to experience the wrath of God that you deserve. God saved you by sending Jesus, and on the cross, Jesus suffered more than any other human being has ever suffered or will ever suffer. On the cross, in 3 hours, Jesus suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell for all of eternity. And so in the gospel, in the person and work of Christ, God has saved his people from judgment. But God, the means by which he did that, the means by which he saved his people from judgment is through judgment. Because he is good and holy and gracious and merciful. That's what we see in Judges 4 through 5, and that's what we enjoy and receive from Jesus in the gospel. We're saved from judgment, and we're saved through judgment by the sovereign mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy that triumphs over judgment. We thank you for the unmerited favor that we can enjoy because of Jesus and his willingness to suffer in our place. Lord, we acknowledge that we, like the people of Israel, need a king, we need a judge, we need a savior, we need a Messiah. And so we look to Jesus and we trust in him. And we place our hope in him because he is our only hope. It's in his name that we pray.